One Body, Different Roles, the 44th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 15, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're looking at the section that starts with chapter 12, verse 1. If you have my translation that you printed off, it's part 30, paragraph 104. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, brothers, I urge you to present your bodies a living offering, holy, acceptable to God. It is your ultimately true religious service. Now do not be conformed to this age, rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind, such that what the will of God is, namely that which is good, pleasing, and in keeping with God's ultimate purpose for you, will meet with your approval. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to esteem yourself more highly than you ought to esteem yourself. Rather, esteem yourself so as to be thinking soundly about yourself. For to each and every person, God has apportioned a portion of his trust. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so likewise the many of us are one body in the Messiah, and each of us is a member of one another, even though we have gifts of grace that differ in accordance with the grace given to us. If it is prophecy, then it is in accord with that proportion of his trust. If it is service, then it is in that service. If you are one who teaches, then it is in that teaching. If you are one who exhorts, then it is in that exhortation. The one who gives is to be doing so with generosity. The one who provides for others is to be doing so with eagerness. The one who does acts of mercy is to be doing so with joyfulness. Our love is to be unhypocritical. Okay, that's the section we want to finish. So far, we've looked at the fundamental point that he's making, and that is, as we look and consider all the ways in which God has been good to us, he calls it the mercies of God, using the plural, that God has determined that we can have life rather than death. He has come into our life to meet the condition for us having life rather than death. It's only to those who believe that this life is coming, but he has given us our belief as a gift. Everywhere you turn, God has acted toward us in mercy. And so Paul is looking at that and is saying, in view of all the ways in which God has been merciful to us to save us, how do we respond? What do we do how do we live our lives in response to that incredible goodness that he's shown us? He uses the ritual that would have been in place in Judaism as a metaphor for what we should do. In Judaism, you would offer something at the temple, what they call a thank offering. You would go to the temple and offer something to express your gratitude to God. So the question is, what thank offering can we offer to God for the mercies that he's shown us? And then immediately he interjects, don't think about this the way the world would think about this, or the way our age, our present age, would think about this. How would our present age think about this? Well, surely what God would really appreciate and would really find a pleasing offering to him is if I go out and do something, accomplish something for him. I need to have an impact on the world for Jesus. I need to go out and change history for Jesus. I need to go out and somehow dramatically make a difference, advancing the purposes of God for God. And surely he would be pleased with that. But Paul recognizes that to think along those lines is to think the way this evil age would think. That's not what God wants. That's not what he's asking. That's not what he expects. On the contrary, what does God want from me? He wants me to pursue what he calls holiness, to live my life in pursuit of being a different kind of dude. I march to the beat of a different drum. That's the holiness that he wants from me. I can do that holiness and practice that holiness in the context of making a huge, big, dramatic difference in the world, or I can pursue that holiness in the context of a role that is barely even going to be noticed by the people around me and certainly not by history. It makes no difference to God, Paul is saying. What's pleasing to God is that I be holy, pursue holiness, not that I be productive or impactful or life history changing in my efforts. And then last week we talked about, we enter into paragraph 106, 12:3 and following, where he talks about different, what traditionally have come to be called spiritual gifts, different spiritual gifts. And I spent all of last week suggesting that the model that we have for what a spiritual gift is, what I call the kitchen appliance model, is not what Paul is thinking. He's not thinking in terms of gifts being different abilities that we have. If we just plug into the power of the Spirit, we can crank out different things for God. That's the wrong way to think about it. That rather what Paul is thinking about is our role, our responsibility, or our assignment from God. And there are as many assignments as there are believers. Every believer has their own particular unique assignment that is solely the assignment given to them. It may be dramatic and obvious. It may be inconspicuous and invisible. But whatever that role is, whatever that assignment is, it's an assignment from God. So we looked at that last week. What I want to do now is look at the language of that paragraph, starting in 12:3 and following, and finish out the section looking at why I translated it the way I did and what it is he's saying exactly. So 12:3, or paragraph 106, begins, "Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to esteem yourself more highly than you ought to esteem yourself." He says, through the grace given to me. The word grace there is the plain old ordinary word for grace that you see anywhere in the New Testament. Usually, however, the grace that's being spoken of in the New Testament is what we might call saving grace. The gift of God to me that he's going to grant me life, though I don't deserve it, rather than condemnation that I do deserve. That's usually what grace is referring to. Not in this case. In this case, Paul is using the word grace in the way that in modern Christianity we talk about spiritual gifts. It's the gift given to Paul. But as I discussed last week, he's not talking about an ability. What he's talking about is a role, is an assignment. And if you remember back to the book of Acts, Jesus on at least two occasions, maybe three occasions, comes to Paul and says, "Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Your mission is to go to the Gentiles and suffer a whole lot. That's your assignment. That's your role." He has the spiritual gift of apostleship to the Gentiles and the spiritual gift of suffering. But I think we don't clearly get his role until we think about what really is the role that Paul has played in the purposes of God throughout history. He wasn't just an apostle to the Gentiles. By being an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was confronted with the need to understand the messiahship of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus more thoroughly, more profoundly, and with more insight than any other human being on the planet, save Jesus himself. Paul was forced by his assignment to really bring clarity to what the gospel is. And all of us are the benefactors of that because most of the New Testament, when it comes right down to it, was written by Paul. And his letters are the result of him wrestling with the implications of Jesus and his death and resurrection for all the rest of us, that he might spell out and clarify for us, what is God doing in the world? Why did he send his Messiah to die? What was that all about? and what are the implications for us and for me, and particularly what are the implications for those of us who are Gentiles. Paul grasped that more clearly than anyone and put it down in writing that all of us might benefit from that. That was his assignment. And indeed, short of Jesus himself, I can't think of a more important assignment given to any human being than the one given to Paul. Now, maybe that's just because he's the one I've spent the most time studying, but I know he was the most important, had the most important assignment for me, for my benefit. Well, that's what he's referring to in any case. Through the gift that God has given to me, not ability, although he had many abilities, the guy was a genius, but it's not his ability, it's the responsibility given to him, the assignment given to him, the function and role that God had given him to play. That in view of that function and that responsibility, Paul is speaking to the Romans from the standpoint of what it is that has been given him to do, namely, to speak with clarity the implications of the gospel. So he's speaking out of that role, he's saying. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to esteem yourself more highly than you ought to esteem yourself. Okay, what is he talking about? I think Paul, probably more than any other human being, felt the temptation of this. I don't see how he couldn't have felt the temptation. To look at all that he had accomplished for the sake of God's purposes in spreading the gospel in the world and kind of sit back and think, well, surely if anybody is pleasing to God in what they have accomplished in their lives, it would be me. Surely I must be pleasing to God. I've used Billy Graham as an example of this in the past. Surely he must face the temptation with allegedly, at least, having brought thousands of people into the saving grace of Jesus, into the kingdom of God, to kind of step back and think, surely God must be pleased with the contribution that I've made. A prophet, a teacher, someone with wisdom could easily look at what has been accomplished through their lives or what is being accomplished through their lives and think, surely I must be doing for God what he wants me to do and therefore be pleasing to him because the contribution that I'm making is clearly so important. And that's what Paul is warning against. Don't you dare be thinking that way. Don't be thinking that the contribution you're making can substitute for what God actually wants from you. What God actually wants from you is that you be truly pleasing to him on his terms. And what are his terms? That you be holy. Not that you be effective. Not that you be productive. Not that you change people's lives. God can use rocks and donkeys to change people's lives. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But what he wants from us that is a function of what I do with my freedom and what I do with my will is he wants me to choose to pursue holiness, to present my body, my life, an offering in pursuit of holiness. So that's what he means by don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Don't mistake the gift that God has given to you whereby he's giving you the opportunity to have some kind of role to play and some kind of impact on the world. That's his gift to you. But don't mistake his gift to you as your offering back to him. Your offering to him is to do whatever you do with and in and in pursuit of holiness. He says, rather, esteem yourself so as to be thinking soundly about yourself, for to each and every person, God has apportioned a portion of his trust. Okay, what is he talking about there? Now, if you have any other English translation, they may have translated that, for to each and every person, God has apportioned a measure of faith, perhaps, or something along those lines. The word that I have translated trust here is the word that typically is translated faith or belief in the New Testament, usually faith. But I think it's being used in a very unusual sense here, in a very atypical sense here. Normally, the belief that the New Testament is talking about is the fact that I embrace as true the claims about Jesus the Messiah, and I embrace as true the gospel message, and that's faith or belief. Same word is being used here, but in this context, that makes no sense. What does it mean to have a portion of faith in Jesus as the Messiah? You either believe it or you don't believe it. To talk even about a portion makes no sense. The reason we think it makes sense is because we're so accustomed to, we have grown up in a Christian culture that sees faith as a kind of psycho-emotional spiritual intensity, and it's either more or less intense. You know, you can believe or you can believe, and you have more faith if you believe than if you just believe. So we're so accustomed to thinking those ways that to talk about a measure of faith, we think, well, yeah, sure, a little bit of faith. But he's not even talking about faith. And I've translated it trust because the word can also refer to that which has been entrusted to someone by someone else. And I think that's the sense in which he's using the word here. God has entrusted the accomplishment of his purposes in history to build his kingdom and establish his kingdom in the hearts of people. He's entrusted that into the hands of us. We are the ones through whom God is going to work to accomplish his purposes in the world. You have a portion of that work to do. I have a portion of that work to do. Every believer has their own unique portion of that work to do in bringing about the purposes of God in history. So that's what he's saying here. To each and every person, he doesn't mean every person, he means every believer, I think, at this point. To each and every person, God has apportioned a portion of his trust, of his assignment to us. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so likewise the many of us are one body in the Messiah, and each of us is a member of one another, even though we have gifts of grace that differ. And we'll go on in a second. What he does then is resorts to a very interesting metaphor, one that he uses in 1 Corinthians and exploits the metaphor a great deal more in 1 Corinthians than he does here. Paul, I think, is intimating something here, but it's really not his main point. But let me back up. What is he doing? The word body can be used in two senses in Greek, as it can in English as well. There's the physical body on the one hand, but it can also be used to describe a gathering of people or a set of people or a mass of people. So you talk about a church body. No, that's confusing. But if you talked about you could talk about an assembly of people who have assembled for any reason as a body of people. Because of the ambiguity of that, Paul decides to exploit that. Strictly speaking, we are the body of Christ only in the sense that we are the gathering of those people, the collection or set of those people who share a common feature of bowing the knee to Jesus as our Lord. So anyone who has done so belongs to that body of people, that mass of people that acknowledges Jesus as their Lord and the Messiah. That's the strictest sense and really the only literal sense in which we are the body of Christ. But Paul uses that word to draw a metaphor. But there's something interesting about us being the body of Christ in that sense, he says, and a human body, because just like a human body has different members, but yet is one body, it's kind of like that with us as believers, if you can dig it, he's saying. that all of us, there's only one body, that is, there's only one group of people who express their allegiance to Jesus, and yet we are different members. We're not homogenous. We don't live in conformity to one another's lives. If he wanted to, he could exploit this further than he does. The differences he's talking about are the different roles we play, the different assignments that we have been given. Not everyone teaches. Not everyone prophesies. Not everyone interjects wisdom into history. Not everyone serves. Not everyone gives. Not everyone spends their life helping people physically and responding to the physical needs of people. If we were to take our own assignment and lay that like a template on other people's lives and measure them by that, that would be a huge mistake, he's saying. Because just like the physical body, the foot can't complain about the hand not walking well. The hand can't complain about the eye that it doesn't grasp things very well and doesn't spend much time grasping things. Neither can the eye complain that the hand never sees anything. That would be ridiculous. That would be silly, he's saying, because the members of the physical body perform different functions on behalf of the singularity that is the body itself. And Paul, by analogy then, is saying that's kind of like what God is doing in the world. He's created us a body in the sense that though we belong to the singularity of that set of people who are followers, disciples of Jesus, we don't all do the same things, and we don't all accomplish the same things for God. We have really very disparate, very radically different kinds of things that we accomplish and that we do. And that's just fine. What he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians is, and what's important is that we have an attitude, a mindset, that we don't hold the other members in contempt because they don't do what I do, and that they don't accomplish the same things, or perhaps that they don't accomplish anything that seems as important as what I might accomplish or something. And he said that would be silly. That would be ridiculous. It would be like the physical body, one part of the physical body copying an attitude, thinking it was more important because it did something that it thinks is more important than what the other parts of the body do. So that is intimated here, and Paul does have that in mind, I think, as a kind of subsidiary point. But that's not his main point. His main point is simply to say, even though we all belong to the same body, we have different functions, just like the members of a physical body. We have different functions. And the important thing in this context is, however important you think your function might be, don't be thinking in terms of giving that to God to please him. Because giving that to God won't please him. What will please him is your life given over to holiness. Okay, so what does he go on to say then in 5? Well, so likewise, the many of us are one body in the Messiah, and each of us is a member of one another, even though we have gifts of grace, spiritual gifts, that is, assignments, roles, functions that God has given us, even though we have gifts of grace that differ in accordance with the grace given to us. We have gifts that differ according to what particular gift was given to us. If that gift, that grace, is prophecy, then it is in accord with that proportion of his trust. Going back to what he had talked about with respect to himself, God has apportioned a portion of his trust to each and every one of us. So I have my portion, you have your portion. If that grace given to me, or if that portion of God's trust given to me is prophecy, then it is in accord with that particular proportion of his trust. Well, what is in accord with that proportion of his trust? It is in that proportion of my trust that I must pursue holiness. I think that's his fundamental idea. We are to give our bodies a living offering to God, holy and acceptable to God. What makes it acceptable to God? That holy part, that pursuit of holiness part. We all have different gifts. We all have different responsibilities. We all have different assignments. So wherein are we going to pursue that holiness? As we go about fulfilling our role, our assignment, our function, then it is in that context that I need to pursue holiness. But if it's not prophecy, if it's service, then it is in that service that I should pursue holiness. Or if I'm one who teaches, then it is in that teaching that I must pursue holiness. Or if it's one who exhorts, then it is in exhortation that I should pursue holiness. But the common denominator is, regardless of the radically different assignments that might have been given to us, the one thing that we should all share in common is that we are living our lives in pursuit of holiness. Then in paragraph 107, 12:8b, he really comes to the climax of this section, I think. He puts it all together. The one who gives, and I think this is just an example, he could use teaching here, he could use prophecy here, but he happens to use giving here. The one who gives is to be doing so with generosity. We've already talked about this, but just to repeat, what he's saying is, it's not enough then to give, is it? God is not interested in me taking my resources and using my resources to accomplish something in the world and get something done. He's given me the resources so that I can have that assignment, so that I can have that role. All that's true. But what does he want from me? Is he wants me to want to give. He wants me to give with generosity. And I think what he has in mind here is with generosity of spirit, with an inward desire, passion, longing to give, because he wants me to be holy as my Father in heaven is holy. That God gives generously, so I'm in pursuit of holiness when I give generously. Or if not giving, providing for others with eagerness, doing acts of mercy, to be doing so with joyfulness. This is a very important section, I think, in highlighting the reality of the inwardness of true spirituality. True spirituality is not what you do. It's not what actions you conform your life to. It's why you are acting at all. And if it's not coming from that inwardness that spontaneously motivates you to do the things that God wants us to do, then it's not really truly holiness. And so that's what he's exhorting the readers to. You want to express your gratitude to God? Then dive deep into the core of who you are on the inside and make that decision. Flip that switch. Make that act of will where you say yes to goodness and no to evil. Yes to godliness and no to the kind of squalid, self-defensive, sinful humanness that comes naturally to us. Say yes to being like God at the depth of who you are inside. That's what God wants from us. And that's what God would respond to by saying, now that's a pleasing offering. Or the other way he puts it, and he caps it off with this, our love is to be unhypocritical. I think the reason he talks about love here is because it kind of sums up the three examples he's given. To give, to provide for others, to act in mercy, are all of them are concrete, tangible acts of promoting well-being in the lives of other people. This is practical stuff, concrete stuff. But that love that you show in your concrete actions is to be, he says, unhypocritical. And I imagine we've talked about this before, but as you know, hypokrites is the Greek word for an actor. So what he means by unhypocritical is not like an actor would do it. Don't be following a script when you love. Be actually a loving person. be loving, don't act loving. That's the point that he's making. I love the way Kierkegaard puts it. Somebody who, as he describes it, makes the motion of a dance is not a dancer. Just because, I mean, it's dancing the way I would do it is, you would call it dance by numbers. And you would never mistake me for a dancer. Just because I'm making the motions of the dance doesn't mean that the dancing is coming from the inside and expressing itself in the outward motions. I'm only doing the outward motions. I don't know what it is to be a dancer. I could only make the motions of a dance. Likewise, when it comes to love, we are not to make the motions of love. We are to be loving. Otherwise, your love is hypocritical. That doesn't mean insincere. It doesn't mean fraudulent. It doesn't mean as a con. That's the way hypocritical sometimes sounds to us, but that's not what he means. He means it's not really authentic and genuine. It's because it's not the spontaneous expression of who you have decided to be. Got at least 10 minutes to take any questions or comments that you have on this section. I have skipped over some of the translation issues, so if you see some translation, different translation that you want to ask about, I can do that too. Margaret?
So I'll ask you a question again. I asked you a couple weeks ago after church. One of the advantages of the alternative interpretation, that's not really an advantage. In other words, it's not true, but at least if what we understand Paul to be asking us to do is, you know, to give our money away or to have mercy on people, to go through the motions or to have an impact, let's say, at least I get some feedback there as to how I'm doing. You know, if I perceive my calling as to be an evangelist and I can, you know, I've got 1,000 notches on my Bible, you know, at least I know I'm getting somewhere. But if what we're supposed to be doing is pursuing holiness, how do I get down to that? You said dive down deep and flip that switch. I don't know how to do that, and I don't know when I'm doing that. I have no feedback to know how successful I am. About the only thing I can maybe do is catch myself at those moments when I think an example that you used when we were talking was somebody asks you to do something, and you know, I'm very familiar with this. I'm sure we all are. The sort of like your initial reaction is doggone it, you know, I'm tired. I don't have time for this. And then I can catch myself in those moments and say, well, that sure as heck isn't with joyfulness and generosity and alacrity and all the stuff that Paul seems to be asking us to do. So how do I flip that switch? Or what? Maybe the other question, or the real question, is, what does it mean to be holy in a situation where I'm to pursue holiness in a situation where I clearly am not holy? I'm not it. I'm not there.
Yeah. Well, we haven't actually defined holiness yet. That's what he's going to go on to do in the next section or the next paragraph. Yeah. And so we'll spell this out more as we go into his argument here. But holiness is not goodness. It's not moral perfection. It's not to be good in the way that God is good. But it's to be someone who has been captivated by the image of being a good person. It's what I want to be. It has captured my desires. It has captured my yearnings. That what I want to be is a good person. So even if I fail at being a good person, I haven't failed at wanting to be a good person. I just have failed at being that. What difference does it make? I mean, as you see in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, why do we mourn? Because I'm captivated by the possibility of being good, and I'm not being good. I'm not that. So part of holiness, I think, is as I look back at my wake and I see all the good things I did without joy, without eagerness, without generosity, without authenticity, without spontaneity. I call it what it is. And instead of looking at the good things I performed and say, it's got to be good enough. It's the best I can give you, God. I should look at that and mourn. Because though I loved, I loved hypocritically. Though I loved, or though I gave, I did not give with generosity. Though I provided for other people what they needed, I didn't do so with eagerness. And so we weep and we mourn as we look at that. And that, too, is a sign of the kind of holiness he wants us to pursue, the holiness of honesty of self-assessment. I mean, honest self-assessment as opposed to self-deception is an aspect of the holiness he wants us to pursue. I do think there are times where, when we're in the moment, we know what we need to do. There are those times where we know what we need to do. And what does pursuing holiness mean at that moment? Do what you know you need to do. I mean, oftentimes we get caught off guard and we find that we weren't committed to holiness. But there are other times where I think God makes a deal out of it, that he makes it a bit of a little mini existential crisis. Are you going to be this, Jack, or are you going to be this? Which do you want to be? And the last thing we should find ourselves doing is looking at the wrong choice and go, I want to be that. I want to be the bad guy. No, I mean, why? I love the last part of this section where he talks about now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to get on with pursuing the transformation that God has committed to bringing about in our lives. We need to get on with it now. But those are relatively rare moments. Mostly we're looking in our rear-view mirror weeping, mostly.
If I'm not feeling loving in my heart, but I make the decision to act loving, is that loving or is that hypocrisy?
It's hypocrisy, and you have done the right thing. Yeah, it is. I mean, it depends what. I'm sorry, I spoke too soon. We really need to find out what you mean by not feeling loving, because nothing, holiness itself does not require that we feel loving. It requires that we be loving, which are not the same thing. If you understand what I'm saying, because how we feel is a function of all kinds of different things: how much sleep I've got, what I've eaten, all that kind of stuff. So. It's not really a function of how I feel about it. It's a function of whether I'm doing it because that's who I really want to be. That would be not hypocritical. That would be genuine. But I was taking your not feeling like it as a way of expressing the negative of what he's describing here, that it's I'm not doing it with generosity, I'm not doing it with eagerness, and so on. If we don't give with generosity, we should still give, but we should weep because I have been hypocritical. If we don't provide for others with eagerness, we should still provide for others, but we should weep because I have not done it with eagerness. Does that answer your question?
Thank you.
Okay.
The use of the term member in this, and that we are members of one another.
It's proof that church membership is biblical.
Yeah. That was my question. Thank you. there's the what you referred to as the subjectivity of Christianity. It's an individual journey. It's an individual struggle. It's a personal experience. And then there's the school of thought of the communal vision of the church and whatnot. And this is one of those places where it would be easy to, it seems, just as my arm is attached to my body, somehow mystically I'm attached to everyone else. Everyone else is attached to me.
Yeah, no, I don't think so. I'm sorry, I should have said more about that. What I don't think Paul is doing is talking about we are all joined mystically into the mystical body of Christ. That's a horrendous image, I think. I mean, it's just, And it doesn't really make any sense. He's just making a metaphor. It's just an analogy. And the point that he's making is that we should have a certain attitude toward other fellow believers that doesn't cop that attitude that they better dance to my tune. They better be the kind of Christian that I am if they are going to be acceptable to me. And he's saying, why would you be doing that? God has given them a whole different thing to do. Their gig is different than your gig, so they're not going to look the same as you. They have a different role, a different function, different assignment, different emphasis. That's fine. But don't hold them in contempt. Don't despise them. Don't reject them because they're different. Recognize that their commitment to the Lordship of Jesus is the same as yours, and therefore that they're in the same club. They belong to the same set of people. My problem with intentional communities in Christianity is that they're not communal enough. The body of Christ that he's talking about should be trans-community. It shouldn't matter that you don't belong to my community. I should still have this attitude toward you. But communalism fosters this kind of, here's the right way to be a believer. Here's the right way to be a disciple of Jesus. So come and join us, belong to us, and then we will respect you. Anyone outside of our community, we can't respect because you're the wrong kind of believer. You're the wrong kind of Christian. Paul would reject that out of hand. No, God has put us in this world to find our way to him in different journeys, different paths, many different ways. But what makes us real and really on that path is that we really are disciples of Jesus. And we really are disciples of the Jesus of the Bible, not a Jesus of our own making. But if that looks different because we're gifted differently, that is, we have a different responsibility and different assignment, we're supposed to do something different in history, that's his business. And I have no business holding them in contempt for not conforming their interests and desires and agenda to mine. I have my assignment, they have their assignment. So community is a way of narrowing community to make it too narrow. We're not in the business of building community. God has already done that. Our job is to respect the community that he's building.
It seems in that the passage that it seems like he's comparing analogies one to another. It makes sense when we say, if we say that the body, the human body, if we throw in the human body, has many parts and they don't all do the same thing.
That's where the word members is coming from. Is it a literal reference to a part of the body, physical body?
So then we are, all of us are one body in the Messiah. It's easy to think body means body just like it meant the human body in the previous sentence, right?
Yeah, you could do that, yeah.
And then to use the being members of one another, that we are like body parts connected to one another. And so the subjectivity, the individuality of our experience could be challenged in a sense. I'm just caught by the repeat of the use of the term part, the repeat of the use of the term body, and that he says, like, it's just like a body, we're a part of each other. In what way, then, are we a part of each other?
What you're talking about is actually more spelled out in 1 Corinthians than it is here, but here's the difference. If I drop a heavy weight on my toe, my mouth says, ouch, and Paul describes in 1 Corinthians that something about when we hurt. Help me. Doesn't he say, that every part suffers. When one part suffers, they all suffer. In the body, that's automatic. In the physical body, there's a causal relationship between my toe getting hurt and the rest of me saying, ouch, I hurt. It's not a moral choice. It's not an ideal that the parts of my body aspire to. It's just automatic. But what Paul recognizes is that this body that we are is made up of free moral agents. And if you get a weight dropped on you, I don't have to say, ouch. You following me? I don't have to respond with, in fact, I could easily respond, that turkey, he's not even really a believer. I'm sure glad he got hurt. You know. What are we going to think about those people who believe the end of the world is going to come on Saturday when the end of the world doesn't come? What attitude are we going to take toward them? We could easily say, well, they deserve it. Those idiots, those gullible. And I watch the end of the world come now. We could easily hold them in contempt because, you know, they're not where I'm at. They're not thinking about this the way that I'm thinking about this. Or we could recognize that when they have been wounded, I need to view it. I need to understand it. I need to treat it as fellow members of that group that are living their lives in obedience to Jesus. Some of them have received a very serious wound. And have the compassion that would come from viewing them that way rather than the other way. And I think that's what he's getting at in 1 Corinthians, is we should make the way the human body is designed to function automatically the ideal for how we choose to treat one another and how we choose to view one another as fellow members of that group of people who have Jesus as our Lord. Did I miss your question, or did that get at your question?
We're out of time.
Yeah, we are. Thank you.